So, Mark chapter 3, and we will read from verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. There is a great value in reading these passages from the gospel that tell us about the life and the ministry and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just to see the freshness and liveliness that they convey to us. You know, when we think about literature, and we think about the great literature that has graced the world as far as the powers of men are concerned. And yet here we have the simplicity of the gospel written down for us, really in not flowery language or impressive language, but language with an urgency and language with a potency, language that can enter into our hearts. And it is a joy to be able to read these passages together from the living word of God and see the power that is vested in these words. And of course, when we read in Mark, then we are reading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reading Mark's account of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there are other accounts of that story, particularly Matthew and Luke. We call these the synoptic gospels because there is a blending together, a harmony in these accounts with respect to the ministry and the words and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these synoptic gospels, or Matthew, Mark and Luke, because John is not included within them because it's slightly different in the way in which it is structured and in the examples and the ministry and the message that it conveys, though it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But these three particularly, they tell the same story largely. They give the same account largely, and yet from slightly different vantage points. And so Matthew, Mark and Luke, by the power of the Holy Spirit and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here confirm and there enlarge upon and enrich us with the account of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and his works. And I mention that because All three of the synoptic writers relate this miracle that we are reading about this evening. They all three add a little bit of detail here and there, and that combine to enhance what is a very significant incident in the ministry of the Saviour. And while we don't know exactly where this took place, it may well have been in Capernaum, although that's not specified. It certainly seems to be relatively close to the sea, because that's where the Lord resorted to towards the end of the verses that we read together. I think verse 7 tells us that. Here we're given by these three writers three fine perspectives on this one miracle. And one might wonder then why we might seek another perspective on this miracle. But I thought that I might at least this evening begin looking at this great work of mercy through the eyes of the man that was healed. Now, he obviously is not the writer, and yet he was present, of course, and he was intimately involved in what transpired here this day. And I thought that there might be a usefulness in drawing our attention to the healed man, principally because he is a picture of you and me. He is a picture of us in the way in which the Lord deals with him, the needs that he has, and often it is a good place to begin when we think about ourselves, if not physically, then at least spiritually, in the same position as these to whom the Lord was merciful in his dealings throughout his ministry. In a position of those upon whom the Lord's goodness and grace have been bestowed. For surely that is what we desire for ourselves. And is it not then good that we might see ourselves united with these blessed individuals who received the Lord's miraculous word and power in their own lives? And perhaps if we can see ourselves in the place of these individuals, then we might also be able to say by faith, thank you, Lord, for blessing him and her. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me also. So I want to just think a little bit about this gentleman that we encountered in Mark chapter 3. And what I've done this evening is, once again, not taking, as it were, the narrative of the story, but trying to draw out certain aspects of the context and the message and the lessons that we have in these few short verses. And the first thing that I wanted to draw our attention to with respect to this man is that he found himself on this Sabbath day in the synagogue. And I've named this point, the first point, the place of hope. He found himself in a place of hope. Now, I've said we don't know necessarily that it's Capernaum. It may be, or it may be a synagogue in one of the towns or villages close by. And perhaps this man knew that Jesus would be present that day in the synagogue, and he attended in the hope of getting healed, that he knew that the Lord had used his power, his miraculous power, in order to heal others, and had the hope of sharing in those miracles. Or perhaps he was a regular attender at this synagogue, and he was surprised to see the Lord there that day, and surprised at all the extra visitors that had come in to his synagogue that Sabbath morning. Either way, what is important is that he was in the right place at that time. He was in that place of hope. Because he was where the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was in the place of hope because he was in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how privileged that man was that morning, that Sabbath morning, to be in the presence of Jesus. He wasn't privileged to look at. Indeed, if we were to look at him, we might say to ourselves, my, what a poor soul that man is. We would look at him and we would see that he had a twisted arm. We would see that he had a withered hand. We would see that the muscles and the sinews of that hand were all dried up and that it was bent and contorted. And we would perhaps say how sad that man is in such a state and in such a condition. And we might wonder how he made his living. We might wonder how he was able to go about his business. And yet, though he was not privileged to look at, how privileged he was that God the Holy Spirit had brought him that day into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and had brought the Lord Jesus Christ to him. If God the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, if God the Holy Spirit brings us under the sound of the gospel, in this day and age when there is so much false teaching, when there are so many false prophets, for God the Holy Spirit to bring us to that place of knowing our need, feeling our sin, desiring forgiveness that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give, then we are most privileged in all this world. And if God the Father should bring you and me to the cross of his dear Son, if God the Father should bring us to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if God the Father should bring us to behold the Lamb of God, his dearly beloved Son, and see in him his own love extended to us, then that will be a place of hope indeed. Christ graces a place with his presence, and it is good to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point I want to make is that here was a man in a place of hope because he had the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. The second thing that we might draw to our attention is that he had a paralyzed hand. And that is emblematic of weakness. As we thought, as we in our mind's eye looked upon him, there was a man who knew something of inability, a man who knew something of need, who was doubtless always looking for help on one matter or another. This was a place of hope for a man with a paralyzed hand because he had a need and he was in the presence of someone who could help. That withered hand, it's an interesting word that is used to describe it, withered. Normally when we are talking about withered, we think about a leaf or a piece of vegetation that has lost its life and dried up, and it becomes really quite useless, and this man's hand was in that state. It was immobile, and there was nothing that he could do about it. As I was thinking about that situation, it reminded me of something that I had to think about a number of years ago, and I'll leave it with you as a thought. Have you ever tried to get dressed in the morning just using one hand? I think empathy is rather a lost quality these days. Because here we find a man who had this need And yet how hard it is for us to enter into the needs that others have. I am so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save the unsavable. I am so glad that my precious Saviour came to help the helpless, to seek the lost, to enable the useless, to breathe new life into the sick and the dying and the spiritually dead. You know, there is a lot of preaching that goes on these days. And sometimes we have a name for the different theology or doctrine that rests beneath that preaching. And there are those who preach from an Arminian perspective, or those who preach from a Fullerite perspective, or Pelagianism, or free willism, or legalism. And there are many, many who preach, and their preaching comes from a particular theological perspective. And all of those that I have quoted there call for action from those to whom their message goes, but never can give any strength. And that's the difference between the doctrine of sovereign grace and the preaching of free grace. Because that gospel comes with the power to heal, comes with the power to convert, comes with the power to alter, comes with a life-giving strength, which none of these other gospels do. They all rely upon the will and the strength and the desire of the object rather than the power of God to take and convert the individual. The Lord Jesus Christ said to this man with the paralyzed hand, "Stand forth, stretch forth your hand." And the words of the Saviour came with enabling grace. And that's the message of the gospel. That's what makes the true gospel good news. That the word comes not with the eloquence of the preacher, not with the power of persuasiveness, but with the regenerating, enabling, life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit himself and that effectual call. And we send that gospel out into the world with the prayer and the desire that God the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it to the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls, individual sinners, that they might be called forth and that they might be enabled to receive the gift of faith and the gift of grace and the gift of the knowledge of the truth of salvation as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man that had a withered hand. And this is a picture of the withered soul in the sinner. And unless that salvation and that gift of grace is brought with divine power, then the sinner will always stay in his dead state. But if that message comes with grace, then we will see, as we see in the pictures presented to us here in this gospel miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ himself enabling with that word of command the dead to come to life, the withered to come to energy, and the needy to be satisfied with the blessings of his goodness. Religion that looks for man to do something for grace and salvation has nothing to offer the man with the withered hand. Now you might say to me, well, he's got another hand, hasn't he? He may have a withered right hand, but he's got a good left hand. Well then, if you would say that to me today, I know what group you're standing with in the synagogue that morning on the Sabbath. Let us be kind to those who struggle for help in our society. Let us be aware of those who have need amongst us. Let us be desirous to be helpful to those who come with a spiritual emptiness in their souls. Unless we get the knowledge of Christ's grace in our souls and in our heads, we will never know grace. And it is surely our desire that those who are in need around about us will be confronted with this gospel of truth, and that they will be given the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring them into the experience of salvation for themselves through the powerful work of regenerating mercy. Here was a man who was in a place of hope because he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came into the presence of Christ with a paralyzed hand. He came in as a needy soul. But the other thing that we can see from this man's perspective this morning is that he discerned something else. He was also in a place of hostility. And there was great opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this Sabbath morning in the synagogue. There were people there who were condemning the Lord, who were critical and who were accusing of him. Their presence that morning in the synagogue was not to worship God, but to find fault in the preacher, in the Lord Jesus. They had an external religion. But their great question that morning when they looked upon this man with the withered hand, when they saw his self-evident need, was that would Jesus heal him on the Sabbath day? They would endeavour to test the Lord Jesus Christ. They would try the Lord Jesus Christ according to that framework of doctrinal truth that they held to. And these men were preoccupied with their system. They were preoccupied with their ritual and their laws and their self-righteousness and the hostility that was felt that morning in the synagogue was palpable. Here was a man with a withered hand, a man who was evidently in need, a man who was looking for help, but to them he was a tool in order to be exploited for their own ends. We're told that in that place of hostility, that these Pharisees watched the Lord Jesus Christ to see what he would do. They were keen to see what the Lord's reaction would be. Would he withhold from healing this man because it was the Sabbath day and he was not supposed to be doing such work upon the Sabbath day, which could be done any other day? If he did withhold, then the people would have been disappointed in the Lord. Or would he breach their laws and thereby find himself condemned under them and rebukable by them? They watched him to see what he would do. And as I was thinking about that and the fact that they watched him, I realized that that phrase is used with some frequency in the Gospels with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly with respect to the scribes and Pharisees. And it's used to describe the action of the Lord's enemies. Very often when he went into a situation, we discover that there were those who were listening to what the Lord was saying. There were those who were benefiting from what the Lord was doing. But there were those who stood on the edge and watched him to see if they could find occasion to accuse him, and to see if there was anything that he would say or do that they could tally up against him in order to bring him deeper under their condemnation and the opposition that he faced from them. Here is a group of people who are watching the Lord Jesus Christ in order to snare him and trap him and condemn him. This poor man in the synagogue that morning, he needs help. But if the Lord does it today, on the seventh day, say these Pharisees, say these legalists, say these self-righteous men, then we've got him. He'll be trapped. They were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Ostensibly, people would be there to worship. But these men were not there to worship God. Religious, ostentatious as they might be, their hearts were cruel. Their desires were opposed to the things of God. There was a hardness about their souls and their spirits. And what we discover is that throughout the Lord's ministry, these men watched Jesus. And that culminated at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross. They had watched him for 3 years, and they never understood who he was, what he was saying, or what he had accomplished. And we're told in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 36 that at Calvary, there on Calvary's hill, at the foot of the cross, they sat down and they watched him hanging there. You see, here were people who were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his words and his ministry and his power and his actions and his love and his grace never once touched their hearts. What a terrible thing it is, friends, to be sitting in the presence of the Lord and never see him for who he is. This world is a place of hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never imagine that the world will in any way endeavor to glorify or honor Christ. Indeed, those doctrines that I spoke of a little earlier are simply the manifestations of the world and men's worldly wisdom entering into the church of Jesus Christ with false teaching and taking the truth of the gospel and massaging and manipulating and altering and changing it in order to make it acceptable to the men and women of this world. This world will always be a place of hostility to the Church of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And just as these Pharisees watched Christ, so Satan watches. They watched as that withered man stood forth that morning in the synagogue. They watched as the Lord Jesus Christ told him to raise his hand. And they watched perplexed at how the Lord Jesus was able to perform such wonderful deeds. They watched not with admiration, not with approval, not with respect. And they did not ever see Christ as they ought to have done. And they will not see the church as they might either. What do they see? What does this hostile world see? It sees a poor people who, despite all of their trials, their problems, their discouragements, their doubts, their weariness of soul, stand and still stand in the evil day with their hand outstretched to the Lord. This poor man with the withered hand is a beautiful picture of the church in the midst of a hostile place. It's a lovely little verse that I came across during the week from Joseph Hart, and he says this with respect to the church and with respect to those poor believers that Mr. Berridge was talking about also. And here's what Hart says of the Lord's people, the poor people, those with the outstretched hand to the Lord. He says this: the poor dependence on his grace that men disturbers call, by sinners and by saints withstood, for these too bad, for these too good, condemned or shunned by all. Another thing I want to show you with respect to this scene that we have before us this evening is that here were people. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed so far, but I've been trying to use a little bit of mnemonic here. We had a place of hope. We had a paralyzed hand. We had a place of hostility. And now we've got a stony heart. Well, instead of stony, I've said petrified. Here are people with petrified hearts. And see what the Lord Jesus Christ says of these people. He says, or it's said by Mark of him, that he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The Bible elsewhere calls this stony heart. It's referred to a couple of times, especially in the book of Ezekiel. And that stoniness or hardness of heart, that petrified heart, if you like, is the natural state of man. There is a hardness, a coldness, a resoluteness against the things of God. And it is out of that stony heart, that hard heart, that emanates the hostility that we have towards God in our natural condition. That hardness of heart, it comes from the fall. It comes from that state into which mankind was brought by that initial act of rebellion by Adam, and the state in which he left us as those who have been separated from God, who have no desire after God, no ability to reach God. And once again, we are reminded about the state of this withered arm, no desire after him, in a state of total depravity, by which men and women in their stoniness and hardness are spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sins towards God. And we could go on a little bit to speak about this petrified heart. But rather, I want us to look beyond that a little bit and see what the reaction of the Saviour is to the attitude of those men with this hard, stony heart. Mark says that he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts, but he also, and he uniquely, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. Did you notice that when we were reading it together? That the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. Verse 5 says, and when he had looked round about on them, that tells us that they had surrounded the Lord, these men, and that there were many of them, And he looked round about on them, and he looked round about upon them with anger. That is a rare description of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The Gospels, as far as I can see, nowhere else tell us about the Lord's anger. Now, we might construe that there was a sense of righteous indignation. And we sometimes use that phrase with respect to the wrath of God. But here, Mark puts it simply. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ looked around on these men with anger. Now, we should note, and it is worth saying, it is worth pointing out and emphasizing, that there was no sin in this anger. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ never personally sinned or was in any way disobedient to the law of God or opposed to his Father in any way. He was conformable in all things to a righteous, holy, and perfect life. So there was no sin in this anger, and yet here it is. And it reminds us, does it not, of the way in which the Lord God is spoken of with respect to his holiness and the righteous anger that he has against sin. We're reminded, for example, of Psalm 7 and verse 11, where the psalmist tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And make no mistake, sin generates a response in the holy God. He is angry with the wicked every day, says the psalmist. And this attribution of anger to the Lord Jesus Christ here on this occasion, it shows us a couple of different things, I think. And the first one, surely, is this, that while the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to men and women, reveals to the world the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and as the angels could say, peace and goodwill towards men, it is also a harbinger of judgment. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. There is a day of accountability. There is a day of judgment. God knows the wickedness and the sinfulness and the iniquity that has been perpetrated by all men and women, boys and girls in this world from the beginning of time until now. There is a record. We sometimes talk about the books being open. Not that the Lord needs books to remind himself of sin. He knows. But it is to emphasize that God will hold us accountable for all the sin that we have committed unless grace finds a way of lifting that sin from off our shoulders and laying it upon a substitute, that the holiness of God might be honoured, but the love of God and the grace of God find satisfaction in another. And so we are taught here in this insight into the reaction of the Lord that there is an antipathy, there is an opposition, there is a judgment that comes and will come upon sin. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that he came to bring judgment. He came to bring separation. He came to bring division. And while he may be slow to anger, his anger once raised burns with a fierceness and a furiousness. Well might John the Baptist warn men and women to flee from the wrath that is to come. The second thing that I think is noticeable about the Lord's anger in this situation is that it wasn't for a personal slight against him, but rather it was at the hurt experienced for the man with the withered hand. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men. He knows the minds of men. He knows the will of men. He knows that antipathy, that opposition, that rebelliousness against him. That is the nature of the fallen man. That is the disobedience. But what generated that anger that morning was that the Lord Jesus Christ saw the attitude of those men against the neediness of this poor individual. When kindness was called for, when affection should have been the reaction to that man's need, when care and opportunity to do good to one where it was self-evidently needed, these pompous judges had none. And rather, they hypocritically spoke out for God, and yet they had no love or kindness in their hearts towards one of God's creatures that was evidently in need. They would rather exploit this poor, needy individual and score cheap points against the Lord Jesus. And for that, the Lord was angry, not for himself, but for his little ones. And I think there's a great lesson there. We've been thinking a little bit about Peter's epistles recently, and there's a reference that we have thought about with respect to the way in which false teachers, false professors are described in that second epistle, especially chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, we're told there, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. This is a picture of the barrenness and the emptiness of this world against the Lord's people. There is no desire to follow after the Lord, and there is only desire to do harm to his church and people. This is the opposition of sin. This is the nature of the fall. This is the aggravated violence that comes upon the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, here's what the Lord says to his church and people. Here's what the Lord says to his little ones. He says in Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I think that what we see in this episode and in this language written by Mark is the manifestation and the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ's promise, not only to bring judgment, but to bring that judgment as vengeance upon the heads of those that hurt and abuse his little ones. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Well, here's another point, continuing on our PH theme. Here are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so in verse 6, we find that the Pharisees and the Herodians are in league together to slay Jesus. The outcome of this incident, the outcome of this miracle, was that the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man on the Sabbath day there in the synagogue. and it so angered crossed these Pharisees and the Herodians that they immediately got together in order to slay, to kill the Lord. I just want to point out that these two factions in Jewish history, in Jewish society, they didn't get on together. They hated each other. They were always opposed to each other. Except when it came to the opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they could work together. And there is a sense in which also we might take another aspect of these two groups and draw a little application. Because here were the Pharisees, the epitome of religion as far as the Jews were concerned. And the Herodians, who were more of a political movement with a desire to uphold and maintain the rule and reign of Herod, the Herods, the various kings of Israel, who, though they were but puppet kings of the Roman Empire, yet maintained through this faction certain rule and power. So here were the Pharisees and the Herodians. Here was religion and politics. And what we find is every time religion and politics come together, every time the Pharisees and the Herodians get together, the outcome is always corrupt. And it always ends up in trying to slay the Lord Jesus Christ, or the next best, trying to slay his people. The sword and the spirit will never mix. They should never mix, and we should never endeavour to use the sword of the civil magistrate in order to impose spirituality or indeed morality in a Christian sense upon individuals, for it never can be. We've seen the evidence of history, whether we're looking at the examples of Scripture or we look at the history of the Christian church. Always the Lord's people have been persecuted by a religious faction employing the heavy hand of the civil government. It has been thus ever, and it will continue to be so. We will court the government at our peril, and we should not ever expect the government to uphold or defend or maintain our right or the blessings that we desire for ourselves in our Christian faith and ministry. Let me also point out this with respect to the unholy alliance between these two groups. This is still very early in the Lord's ministry. So here, from the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord, these Pharisees and the Herodians, and we might add together the Sadducees as well, because it seems as if the Herodians and the Sadducees had perhaps some connection, they sought the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their design. That was the design of these self-righteous religionists and the political overlords right from the start, was to take the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. That was Satan's purpose. And let me point this out also. Here were men who were too holy to heal or do good on the Sabbath day, but they were not so holy as to prevent them conspiring together to slay the Son of God. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ was angry at these men. Here's the sixth and final point, just to wrap this up. We're told in the verses that follow, from verse 7 through to verse 12, that there were many, many people who followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that the Lord went out at this stage. And so there's a few final lessons just to wrap this up. But here we see that there were plagues that we're healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us just take these few verses just and summarize them together if we can. The first point is this: there was no need for confrontation by the Lord at this time. The time was not yet come when the Lord would face down his enemies, when the Lord, as it were, would go up to Jerusalem in full knowledge that this was the final confrontation. There were yet 3 years to go. There was yet a ministry to perform. There was yet a church to establish. There was yet a people to be gathered in. So the Lord left the hostility of these Pharisees and these Herodians. Later, he would face them down in Jerusalem, and the power of Rome would be called to put him to death on the cross. But there is a beautiful element here of the way in which the Lord began to gather his people. And we're told that a great multitude followed the Lord. Now, verse 7 and verse 8 tell us where these people are from. And literally, it is from all over Israel. And it is to the north, it is to the south, way to the south of Jerusalem and Judea. That's where that land of Idumea was. It was west of Jordan, or beyond Jordan, as it was called. Sorry, east of Jordan, beyond Jordan, as it was called. It was from Judea, it was from Jerusalem. The Lord gathered people because of his great works. And that is a picture of how the elect are gathered also. The Lord is gathering his people day by day. As the church maintains its gospel preaching, as the gospel goes forth in the hearts of men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling his people to himself. And here is this plague that is healed. It is the plague of sin, and it is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is him only. It is only Christ who can heal that plague of sin. The Pharisees couldn't do it, and they were envious because of it. The Herodians couldn't do it, nor the might of Rome. It was only Christ himself, as it always was and always will be. And what he did in the bodies of these poor creatures whom he healed from the plagues that beset their flesh, he did on the cross for men's souls when he died there for his church and his people. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. He became the substitute for his people. He took their sins as his own, and he gave us that righteousness which we could never accomplish or achieve by ourselves. The very righteousness of God. This is the work of Christ. This is the gospel of grace. This is the fulfillment of the great covenant plan of our Saviour, to bring his people to himself and to take his bride as his own. The unclean spirits, once again, we are told in these verses, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him better than these religious works mongers that beset the Lord with their high and mighty attitude. But let us not be mistaken. Every knee will bow to the supreme majesty and the sovereign glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will either bow here on earth like these evil spirits did, or it will bow in eternity as God, the Son, takes the men and women of this world and separates them from himself and casts them into hell. I just want to wrap this sermon up, these few thoughts up, with some verses from the Apostle John. We've spoken about Matthew, Mark and Luke this evening. Let's just complete our thoughts with a few verses from John. Here's what he says: "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. May we have grace also to declare, Thou art the Son of God. And trusting in Him and believing in Him, know what it is to have our sins forgiven by the precious blood of the Saviour. Amen.